At this time of the year, many in the world have their attention turned to the celebration called Christmas. And that's an important factor. I mean, you can't miss it. And so our young people come here to try to deal with the problems that are associated with being in the world. And I'm sure they have concerns and questions, you know, wanting to be on the in crowd, being in with people, and of course being part of a church that does not observe Christmas in the way that folk are doing it around them. But nonetheless, we believe in the birth of Christ. We believe that. I want to talk a little bit about that with you today. Now, for those who will view this tape somewhere along the line and wondering what in the world is going on, you see, this message is from the Word of God, and it hopefully will have an impact on the times in which we live. And the times in which we live have some difficulties associated with it. If you are part of the Church of God International, you are in the midst of difficulty. And rather than do a polarizing type of message, I thought I would try to provide something that would be more cohesive. That we would take a look at a powerful statement in the book of Galatians, the fourth chapter, and verse 4. As we look around the world, and we could put an emphasis on what's going on in the Far East when it comes to the economic markets, the stock markets there. They're in disarray, about to fall apart. In fact, it will have an impact upon the American economy, no question about it. The Japanese are lining up somewhat to sell off of all the debt that they bought, of America's debt. You know, they bought all those government bonds, anticipating that there would be a windfall. Well, they're in cash poor situation, and they're beginning to sell off some of that stuff. Oh yeah, it will have an impact on the American economy, to be sure. They're just not selling it as fast as they could. And if they decide to do that, all of this large talking, back-slapping going on Wall Street right now about all the big bonuses that are being paid out, just as in 1929, that can come to a screeching halt. And instead of slapping each other on the back, they'll be jumping out of windows, just like they did in 1929. But we could talk about that. We could talk about the fact that there's no real major war going on any place. I mean, there's unrest in the Middle East still, and nobody wants to even think about what's going on in Nigeria, where thousands of people are being killed and slaughtered. Nobody even recognizes or remembers too much that what was used to be the Belgian Congo became Zaire, and now it's the Congo again. Nobody is paying any attention to that because that's in Africa. Yeah, there's unrest in the world, but we are just kind of floating along in the American economy thinking everything is just grand, and in fact, we are closer to the fullness of time than we have ever been. Let's take a look at what Paul wrote to a troubled people in Galatia. These people were in the midst of confusion. They were wrestling over the question of, should I be circumcised or should I not? Now, who does God approve of was the issue. And so he challenges them in the third chapter, verse 1, by saying, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly betrayed or crucified." He kind of takes them to task. "This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" So he wades into this question of law versus faith, circumcision versus uncircumcision, and lots of people take these scriptures and wrest them to say what they want them to say. But he says something very penetratingly in chapter 4 and verse 4. Chapter 4, verse 4. "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law." People wrestle with the term "under the law." It just simply means the law has a standard over you. It requires your life when you break it. That's all the law, under the law, means. It's not a big, mysterious, mystical thing. "In order that he might redeem those who were under the law," he had to be born under the law, subject to death, if you will, "so that he could rescue those who also were under the law and having our lives required. In the fullness of time, God sent a Son." Now, 30 years ago, I used to really ride on my high horse about people who observe Christmas. Oh, yeah, those pagans, I mean to tell you. Look at all those lights. Look at all that music and all that gift-giving. They just don't get it. Now, I am not an observer of Christmas and will never be. But I believe in the incarnation. The incarnation. The incarnation, fancy word. The enfleshment of God. The enfleshment of God. I mean, let us get our minds wrapped around the reality of what God did. Now, I believe it was in the fall, not in the dead of winter. We can wrestle about that all we want to, but the fact is, Christ was born, had to be born. And the fact that it happened in the fullness of time, at the right time, in the right place, according to the prophetic instances cited in the scriptures. Now, that's worth rejoicing about. And I hope that our young people, as they listen to this, will come away with the thought, and us older folk too, to have an appreciation for the reality of Christ's coming and what it means in the broad scheme of things. It is not simply, well, yeah, he was born, and we hardly ever read those scriptures that refer to that, but we don't want to have our attention on a little babe in a manger. Do you understand the magnitude of what happened then? For that to happen in the fullness of time? Let's read on. In order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons, the sonship. You know, we have this idea about adoption today because adoptions go bad, or people are, you know, searching for their real parents, so to speak, and who their real dad was, or that kind of thing. In the old world, the ancient world, the Roman world in particular, in the Greek world, an adoption really meant something. You all have seen the movie Ben-Hur, and you know that Ben-Hur, once he successfully saved the life of one of the high officials of Rome, that official adopted him after he had served in the galley as a slave and rowing the boats and all of that. He winds up in Rome, and this man adopts him. Now, that adoption gave him a new name, gave him the official ring and insignia of the family that was adopting him. He had every right and privilege as if he were born of that family. That's what an adoption means. So when we read the scripture, and it stipulates that Christ came under the law, the enfleshment of Christ, so that we could be adopted into the very family of God. That's powerful. And because, he's saying it in a foregone conclusion as a matter of fact, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, into our being, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. He had already made the point that a slave doesn't know what his master is doing. A person who's a slave is told what to do. They can't question their master. They don't know what their master's plans are. But here Paul says, you are no longer in that category, but you are a son, or a child, or a daughter, if you will. And if a son, then an heir through God. The incarnation. The title of this message is, In the Fullness of Time. In the Fullness of Time. Wow. I don't know about you, but that sends shivers up my spine when I think about what God did. I have said, probably from this lectern or in some Bible studies, that the Greek term theotokos, is a very revealing statement. Theotokos simply means God-bearer. God-bearer, someone who bears God. And that's what Christ was, in the flesh. We've got the prophecies to substantiate His coming. We've got the foregone conclusion as we read through some of the texts relative to this question. But do we get it? Do we imbibe of it? Do we drink deeply of what it means to be one of those called a child of God? But it happened in the fullness of time. and we are beneficiaries of it right here today. Let's take a look at some of the scriptures relative to this question. In Matthew, the first chapter, I'm going to call this Joseph's story, because actually Joseph is the center of this particular account. It stands to reason, because the genealogy of Joseph's family, the legal genealogy, is listed right here in the first chapter. It goes through 42 generations and brings us down to Joseph. Please note that Mary is not listed as a descendant of David physically. But Joseph, the legal husband of Mary, is the one being listed here. So in verse 18, we read this. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows, and I'm reading from the New American Standard Translation. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Now, that's a very simple statement, but we must not rush hurriedly by that. We must pause and consider this man Joseph by putting ourselves in Joseph's seat, in his shoes. Here's your intended teenage girl. Some guess the age as low as 14, 15, somewhere in there. I don't know what the actual age is. Jewish tradition says somewhere around 18. Young girl, unspotted, has not had knowledge of man in the biblical sense or sexual sense. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Now, any man who knows his whereabouts, if I need to be more biological, I guess I could. If you know you haven't been there and your wife comes up pregnant, it raises questions in your mind. Hello. And I've heard all the jokes. I've heard all the statements. I've heard all of the people who would believe everything in the Bible but that, they say, is impossible. Because we all know biology. And here's what Joseph thought about it in verse 19. Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, that is, living by the law. The requirements of God were clear in his mind. And he knew that he, living by the law, should not cohabit with this woman who is as good as his wife, yet they have not taken the vows of marriage between one another, and therefore he cannot take her as his wife, sexually speaking. Young people, it's okay to be virginal. It's all right. God thought a lot about it. I mean, he selected a woman. We'll read a prophecy about that here in a moment. He selected a woman, young ladies, who had not known man sexually. They call them virgins. They're not popular today. Not popular to be that. But it was so important to God that that's when he looked over the world and looked around to see who would be the Theotokos, God-bearer. He didn't just pick any old body. He chose someone who was virginal. And so Joseph thought that was the case. And he went through his mind as a righteous man and said, not wanting to disgrace her, it was within his right in the law to put her away. Desiring to put her away secretly, he could do that. Or he could have had her stoned for violating the promise of sanctity and purity. He could have had her stoned to death. But being a righteous man, he decided to put her away secretly and go on about his life, allow her to go about his life. He would never question her as to what happened. You know, who was the man? He never did that. But when he had considered this in verse 20, an angel appeared to him in a dream. Now, it doesn't say here who that angel was, but there was a busy angel called Gabriel. Gabriel had spoken to Mary. Gabriel had spoken to Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. You can pretty much guess which angel this was. He was busy speaking to folk around this time. He comes in a dream to Joseph and he says, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, For that which has been conceived in her. Yeah, she's pregnant, Joseph. It's not your child, Joseph. It is not another man's child, Joseph. It is there by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know about you, but even if I were Joseph, and I'm trying to put myself in his shoes, what about you? The Holy Spirit? I have watched lambs and goats and bulls, and I know the biological process, Joseph could have been thinking, right? I know how that works. But when you are sensitive to the will of God, you think differently when presented with the facts from God by an angel in a dream. Think about this. He went on to say, the angel did, you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Yeshua, Jesus, Joshua. For it is he who will save his people from their sins. When the fullness of time had come, Paul wrote the Galatians, you who are under the law because of sin, and it requires your death, in the fullness of time, God sent a son to save us from the penalty of the law. To save us. Now all this took place in verse 22. That which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, that it might be fulfilled. And this comes out of Isaiah, the 7th chapter, in verse 14. This quote in verse 23. A prophecy that was uttered 600 years, approximately, before the event. Isaiah lived 600 years before Jesus Christ ever drew the first breath. That's a prophet. There are a lot of people roaming around today claiming to be prophets. They only deal with what's going to happen in 1998. You know what I mean? Stock market's going to do this. There were people who said back in May of this year, we predict that Princess Diana will die in Paris in a tunnel. People claiming that. And some people are impressed. That's why we have the psychic hotlines. Hello. You know, that's why people spend lots of money calling these places to get predictions for just what's going to happen within a year. How consequential is a prophecy 600 years earlier? That's consequential. It reads like this. Behold, the virgin, doesn't name the virgin, but just that it was going to be a virgin, one who has not cohabited with man, with a human being, with a male, this female, this virgin. And it's not just talking about a young child either. The virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translates means God with us. Theotokos, God bearer. I mean, let us wrap our minds around the reality of this, that God, the Father, determined before the foundation of the world that this process would go on. That his son, the one who was to become his son, would divest himself of his divinity and become a baby. Not only a baby, a little speck. And then grow for 280 days in a human womb. And will come through the birth canal, through maturation, into the world. Wow. That's powerful stuff. Joseph had to wrestle with that. Can I be the stepdad to God in the flesh? Whew. Joseph had to be a special man. He arose from his sleep in verse 24. Did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took her as his wife. Oh, it's not even now, they're not just espoused, they're not just engaged now. He goes through whatever the process is. In other words, taking his grace, if you would like to use it as an analogy of a robe, and covers Mary with it. Marries her. And now takes on the responsibility of being a husband, but he does something very interesting in verse 25. He kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Yeshua, Jesus. In other words, he had no sexual relation with her until Christ was born. And we know from the account in Matthew that Mary had at least six other children besides Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was a big brother, if you will. That must have been an interesting household as those other children came along. Mommy, he's doing it again. He just turned some water into grape juice. Can you imagine the young brothers and sisters? He's walking on the water again, Mommy. Having a little fun with it, but I mean, by the time Jesus Christ was 12 years old, he knew who he was. You remember when they went up to the temple and they were coming back from the days of unleavened bread, from keeping the festival up there, and Mary and Joseph were walking along and they realized Jesus wasn't there. They had to go back to Jerusalem and found him in the temple questioning and being questioned by the great, the theological minds of his day. And they asked him, what's going on? Why are you doing this? They asked about of Jesus, and he says, it's about time I be about my Father's business. At the age of 12. Oh, it's a powerful story, brethren. It's one that we need to think about more deeply, and I pretty much think that in the times in which we live, we really ought to think about who the Savior is. When we get our mind on who he is and what he's doing for us, we get our minds off of ourselves and all of this trouble that we think we have. The trouble we have is nothing that Jesus can't handle. And so, that's Joseph's story. But Mary's story, oh my. Let's turn over to Luke, the first chapter, to look at Mary's story a little bit. Now, men, I want you to bear with me because I have discovered this, and I had to go through some real rough knocks to understand this, about men being able to learn something from women. Now, let's put our chauvinism aside just a minute, okay, fellas? And young fellas in particular. I know you're in this macho testosterone thing, and we're just going to lighten up for a moment and see what the Scriptures can instruct us regarding on our attitudes. Luke, the first chapter, we'll start in verse 26. This is Mary's story. She's the center of this story versus Joseph being the center of the Matthew account. Now in the sixth month is referring to the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, Elizabeth being the mother of John the Baptist. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel, this is why I feel that the angel talking to Joseph was Gabriel, he's identified here, he was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged or espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." Now, the Catholics really have gone extreme on this one because Mary is raised to a level that was never intended. But this particular phrase, we call them Hail Marys. Doing laps around the bees, there's so many Hail Marys, you have to say. It comes right out of this notion here. Johann Sebastian Bach wrote a magnificent thing. In fact, I use the term magnificent. It's called the Magnificat, a beautiful piece of music that goes through the Scriptures here in Luke, elevating the importance of the birth of the Savior through the Incarnation, through the coming of this Christ through Mary. So the angel says to her, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." Verse 29, but she was greatly troubled at this statement. Favored? Some of us just love to be the favorite. We find it among children, don't we? Who's the favorite? I want to identify which of my daughters always says to me, "I'm your favorite one." You know, she'll say, "Hi, Dad, this is your favorite." You know, because that's what she wants to be, you know. And we have that tendency of wanting to be favored or to be thought of as consequential or significant. So she was troubled by such a statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. She was not worldly. She was not knowledgeable and all over the place and having great experience. So the angel said to her in verse 30, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Oh my. How many of us would like to wake up and see an angel say to us, "You are favored with God"? I have to think that some of our behavior, when trouble comes, is anything but favorable to God. And sometimes I think we ought to think about that. Consider our actions. Consider our responses. Consider how we do things, because if we're going to be in favor with God, we got to review our situation. And maybe we could compare ourselves to Mary to some degree. He tells her, and behold, verse 31, this had to be like a sledgehammer. "You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Wait a minute, Mary had to say in her mind. Back up. What's this thing about the womb? Back up to that. Here's how the scripture says. She said, "How can this be?" Verse 34. "Since I am a virgin." She probably didn't hear the rest of that. "He shall be great. He shall take his father's throne, David, and he shall, you know, do this, and he'll save all these people." Wait a minute. Back up, would you? Back up. That's impossible. She knew biology too. So we're dealing with a miracle here, a consequential one. The angel answered her in verse 35 and said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." In other words, it's going to do the impossible. "For that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God." And he went on to confirm something to her in verse 36 by saying, "Behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who was called barren is now in her sixth month." In verse 37, this is something I hope we all can be encouraged about. It's a simple statement, but it's one we wrestle with, and it's one we do not believe. In the midst of trouble and chaos and trial, we just don't even believe that this is possible. And yet we claim to believe in a virgin's birth. Hello. For nothing. That sounds all-inclusive to me. Nothing will be impossible with God. Oh, it's impossible for God to come down into a fiery furnace with those three Hebrew boys and cool the flames. Oh, that's impossible. It's impossible to part the Red Sea. It's impossible to quiet the mouths and shut the mouths of lions. It's just impossible. It's impossible for God to direct his church. It's impossible. We got to get courts involved. We got to figure out some other kind of plan. Some other kind of connivance. Some other kind of undercutting and maneuvering and manipulation. Because it's impossible for God. Here's what men can learn from women. It's hard for man to believe what he cannot see. Oh, yeah, it's impossible for man to believe that. Human beings, you know, we're practical people, right, men? Yeah, we're real practical. Women are intuitional. You know, they believe in stuff they can't see. There are some things men can learn from women. Men can be in the church, sit, be staunch and strong and all of that, but do you believe God can do what he said? Do you believe that? We're challenged by this reality. Let me show you. backing up, showing you Zacharias' response. Now, we read Mary's, and you have to conclude that since Mary had a question, it would be okay for Zacharias to have a question when he's met by Gabriel and told that Elizabeth, your wife, who is barren, and in your old age you're going to have a child, he's going to be the forerunner to Jesus Christ. It's okay if Zacharias has a question, but what is the difference between the two? Because there's a distinct difference. And it has to be in the attitude of the individual asking the question. Let's look at verse 18 of this chapter. Zacharias said to the angel, "How shall I know this for certain?" He'd already been given this promise. "For I'm an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." Seems reasonable. Mary asked, "How can this be? I'm a virgin." And yet, God's response to Zacharias is very interesting. The angel answered in verse 19 and said to him, "I am Gabriel." Now, I can imagine he didn't say that all sweetness and light. I'm sure he got his attention by saying, "Look, fella, I am Gabriel." On top of that, what does he say? "I stand in the presence of God." Now, you just come off of your high horse here, Mr. Priest, in the temple. "And I have been sent to speak to you and bring you this good news, and you don't seem to be getting it." And what happens in verse 20? "Behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which shall be fulfilled in their proper time," in the fullness of time. Mary had a question. She was highly favored. Zacharias had a question, and he got his mouth shut. What was the difference? Intent. Attitude. What's going on inside of a heart? We later find out in Mary's example that her heart was pure. Zacharias, who should have known better, he's serving in the temple. He's a minister. He's supposed to know better. He's supposed to have it together. And he does not. And God puts a punishment upon him. The angel appeared to a young girl. She believed. She understood biology, that God created it. But she also understood, when you run into the impossible, remember Mary. Remember Mary. Her attitude was different. It was, and we didn't read that verse. Let's turn back to it, because we want to get that. Because verse 38 is important. After she's told nothing will be impossible with God, Mary says in verse 38, "Behold," that is, take note of, "the bond slave or the slave or the servant of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word." And the angel departed. That's the difference. That's the difference. Oh my, what a difference. And we're going to analyze this just a little finer and give you four things that you need to be aware of, men and women, of what is required of us in this fullness of time discussion. Now, what can men learn from women in these two parallel accounts? We looked at Zacharias just for a moment. We didn't go through the whole account of what he was told, but just his response. We're going to compare the two. Mary's response versus John's response. I've already given it to you to a certain degree. Mary has an acceptance of God's word. An acceptance. You know, some of us wrestle with God's word. Oh, we get really fancy with it. We get the tap dancing around, and we are very selective, and we do that proof texting, terpsichore, I call it. You know, find that one little verse to prove whatever you want to say, and waiting for a person to shut up with their defense, then you got another one, another scripture to come along. The internet is a good place to play that stuff out, of course. You know, it's a marvelous invention put to a very bad use, but that's a whole other side story. I'm just saying to you that Mary had an acceptance of God's word, not an obfuscation of the word, a hiding, and a manipulation with the word, an acceptance. Now, did Mary know the word of God more than Zacharias? The same angel talked to both of them. And yet their response was different. When you are going through your difficulties and trouble and trials, men, learn something from Mary. The acceptance of God's word. That's a first step. Acceptance of his word. Here's what she said in verse 38. Be it done to me according to your word. God said it. That's good enough for me. Even though it's impossible by human standards. Acceptance of God's word. Very important. What did John say? He said, I'm an old man. Same thing Abraham said. I'm old. We're old. How can this be? That leads us quite naturally to the second part of what we can do as we learn a lesson from women, men. How to be active. If you accept God's word, then you've got to activate yourself. You see, the thing that Abraham and Sarah had to do, if I may be biological just for a moment, he was 99 and she was 89. All right? I mean, something had to happen. It didn't happen by the Holy Spirit overcoming Sarah. It happened the old-fashioned way. They had to earn it. They had to actively do what was necessary to engender Isaac. They just couldn't sit around and say, let God do it. Hello? Just not waiting on God to do something because, well, you know, if he wants to do it, he'll do it. You have to activate yourself. And the promise that came to Mary obviously wasn't anything she had to do, a special situation. The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the Spirit of the Most High will overshadow, the power of the Most High will overshadow you. But for 280 days, as that child came to life more and more within her, she had to actively care for herself and actively anticipate the birth of this child and actively keep herself together. When she got this story, she left, you know, and went over and stayed with Elizabeth for 3 months until John the Baptist was born. It was a nice thing to do. She was able to go and do that, be away from Joseph, so Joseph wouldn't be led into temptation, you know. She remained a virgin until Christ was born. So she did actively participate in this process. She didn't sit around sullen. What's this thing happening to me? I'm angry with God for doing this to me. No. She had to be complicit. She had to be a partner in the activity of God. You have to be active in the promise. Active in the promise. You must do for yourself. Step out on faith and do what you need to do. Lots of talk around these days about you ought to have faith. That seems sounds nice for other people to have, but some of the people saying it don't want to exercise it themselves. We are all required to be actively involved in our manifestation of faith, just like Mary. So when you accept the Word of God and you are actively a participant in the Word, the third thing is you must affirm. You must have affirmation of what God says until the reality comes through. You know, we have these psychobabblers, I guess you might call them, but people, they have something to this thing of you have to affirm. You have to find some means of affirming by verbalizing or writing it on a card someplace, or by your mirror, when you every day you recite this affirmation of some kind. It may be that today I shall refrain from smoking. Simple thing. I'm affirming it. I'm reiterating it to myself so that over time I have come to believe it, this affirmation point. And look at what Mary does. She goes down to Elizabeth. Verse 41. It came about that when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, that is, in Elizabeth's room, that was John the Baptist, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed among you, and blessed among women are you, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." Christ was hardly born, alive within the womb of Mary when that happened. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? God's Spirit was giving that information to Elizabeth because she's just seeing Mary just coming. She's never even had a chance to talk with her yet to find out about all this stuff. It had to come through the Holy Spirit. Blessed, in verse 45, is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord. And here's what Mary says. This is part of this affirmation thing. And I'm sure she said it more than once. She says, "My soul," I like the way the King James has this, "My soul doth magnify the Lord." It has it in this translation, "My soul exalts the Lord." Yeah, you betcha. I can understand that, Mary, because you know that what's going on inside of you is the coming of the Savior of all mankind. And yes, you exalt in that. Yes, you should magnify the God of creation for such a thing. And you know, when we're going through difficulty, how often do we exalt and magnify God? Or do we have the approach, "Oh, woe is me, man. I don't know how I'm going to get through this. Don't know what I'm going to do. Where is God? Can't find him." No, we just forget the promises. Oh, they're just out the window. You know, we can't. God can't do this. Zacharias, step up and give us your witness. Oh, you can't talk? Oh, I'm sorry, Zacharias. "Blessed," she said, "my soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in the God of my Savior." She has in her womb the budding Christ. "For he has regard for the humble estate of his bond slave." He regarded me. You know, we sometimes think God can't see what we're doing and what's going on with us and why we're feeling like we're feeling, and woe is us. Mary, on the other hand, you know, when she should have been down, what are the people going to be saying? They know that Joseph and I we weren't married or anything yet. We were bound to be married, but what are people going to say about me? How are they going to feel about this situation? Some people probably said, you went and ran off there over there to visit Elizabeth for 3 months. You know, something could have happened over there. Oh, they were talking. You know, they were talking even when Christ walked there as an adult. "We be not born of fornication." That's what the Pharisees said of Christ. We be not our father. We know our father. Our father is Abraham. What about you, Yahshua? People can be so cruel, can't they? You betcha. But Mary goes on with this affirmation. "Behold, for behold, from this time on all generations will count me blessed." Verse 49, "For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercies upon generation after generations." He just doesn't do it in my generation. He did it before me, and he will do it after me. This is the affirmation that she's giving. "He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their hearts." Yes, he does. "He has brought down rulers from their thrones and exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things." This is Mary talking, people. How many men could stand up and say, like Mary, "I magnify the Lord. Oh, magnify the Lord with me." Well, verse 54, "He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, and he has spoken to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." Mary dwelt there for 3 months and then returned to her home. Acceptance of the word of God, actively a participant in that word, the affirmation of the promises of what God says until the reality comes through. Our promise is that we have access to eternal life through the incarnation of Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what happens with the stock market. It doesn't matter what happens in the Far East. It doesn't matter what happens in the Middle East. We've been given a promise, and we have to affirm that promise until the reality is with us. That brings us to the fourth thing that we find in Mary: actualization. Actualization. The promise becomes real. It comes through to fruition. In the second chapter, and we don't have time to go through it, the fruition of the promise by Gabriel, the fruition of the 280 days of gestation, the actualization of the promise that, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a child, and she shall bring forth that child and give him the name of Yeshua, Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. It happened. That's the actualization. Chapter 2 says, and it came about in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census, a taxation, be taken of all the inhabited earth, that is, the Roman Empire. I love it when the history talks about the known world. Yeah, China was going on even then. Probably some people in Australia, we call them Aborigines today. And there were some Native Americans, you know, we call Indians. They were over here, but that wasn't the known world. So our concentration is on what we know. This census took place when, well, the King James has Cyrenius, but it's Quirinius, rather. He was the governor of Syria, and he goes on to talk about this trek that Joseph and Mary make from Nazareth to the city of David called Bethlehem, and all of those good things. Verse 7, it says, she gave birth to her firstborn son. That indicates that there may have been some other sons. Why say firstborn if there is not subsequent sons? She wrapped him in clothes and laid him in a feeding trough. That's what a manger is, because there was no room for them in the inn. I must say this word, including Mrs. Clinton, First Lady, and a whole host of preachers. They just love this time of the year to talk about the homeless Mary and Joseph. Can you believe it? They talk about, well, you know, nobody wanted to give them a chance or a handout. You know, they needed some welfare attention. They didn't have a place to rest their heads and all that kind of garbage. That's not here in this text. Why, the cities all over the region were filled because people were moving about to get taken care of in the census. And so if you didn't have reservations, you couldn't find a place to stay. You had to do the best you could. A whole lot of people stayed outside. But they found a place of humble abode, and they put this child in a manger. Now, I could talk to you about the shepherds abiding in the field and how the heavenly host came as a witness to them. Can you imagine being a shepherd in a situation like that, where the lights of heaven brighten up and the angels begin to tell you, glory to God in the highest, and peace upon earth among men in whom God is pleased. Didn't go to kings. Didn't go to the preachers of the day. Didn't go to the powerful. Went to some shepherds out in the field to announce the birth. They make their way to give their worship to this child who doesn't know they're there. As Mary is engaged in pondering all of these things in her heart, and Matthew's account, the second chapter of Matthew, when the Magi show up. I heard a preacher Tuesday or Wednesday, speak on this, because sometimes we think we're about the only ones who know the truth of the matter. This preacher, Sunday keeper, said, there's nothing in the Bible about there being three wise men. There are three categories of gifts. There could have been 50 wise men. I said, oh. And by the way, he said, when they came, they went to a house, and it says child, not infant. On top of it, Herod had all the kids killed over in Bethlehem who were 2 years of age and under, so it may have taken the Magi up to a year and a half to 2 years before they got to Christ. This was one of those Sunday preachers. Because the incarnation is far more important than some little sacrosanct thing that we harbor. There are people who have come to realize the true importance of Christ's birth in the fullness of time. I want to leave you, I could go on about that. You know, we could go back to Matthew 2 and read what Herod did and all of that thing, but I think you get the drift. But what I want you to be left with today, turn with me to Isaiah, the 9th chapter. Isaiah 9. Talk a bit about this incarnation, this Savior. Because in the fullness of time, he came as an infant who grew into manhood, who accepted the responsibility that the Father placed on his shoulder, endured the cross or the torture stake, to his death, buried in a grave, a borrowed tomb, and resurrected to life again, ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father. But in the fullness of time, he's coming again. And he's coming to his own. The first time, John tells us, he came to his own and his own received him not. That's in John, the first chapter. What's going to happen the second time? I asked the question on our radio show today. If Christ were to return today, who would have the biggest crowd, Santa Claus or Jesus? Because Jesus Christ doesn't have a bag of goodies. He just has eternal life. But how many people really want that? If you can get a 400 Lexus or a nice house with a good address. People have been known to do damage just for a nice new razor. The prophet Isaiah says in the 9th chapter in verse 6, "For behold, a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders." Well, the government did not rest on his shoulder the first time. He said to Herod, to Pilate, "If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight." No, he didn't take the government at that time. So this is a prophecy for a future. In the fullness of time, the government will rest on his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor. Can't have a better counselor than that. A Mighty God. A Father of Eternal Life is essentially what the Everlasting Father means. He was the creator of eternity, if you will. That's what the Bible says of Christ. There was nothing made that has been made except that Christ was involved in it. Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with the justice and righteousness for then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. It's not impossible for God. That's what Gabriel told Mary. She believed it. Finally, in the 11th chapter of Isaiah, I hope we really think about this and consider the times in which we live. Thomas Paine, remember Thomas Paine, the great patriot of the American Revolution? Benjamin Franklin had urged him to come the previous year to America, and he became the firebrand. He wrote a pamphlet called Common Sense. And in his writings, he made this astounding statement. "These are the times that try men's souls." Thomas Paine wrote that. Thomas, after the American Revolution was successful, went over to Paris, to France, and began to write for their cause and ultimately helped fuel the French Revolution. Died in ignominy, really. Was no more revolutions to start, I guess. But he captured the time in which he wrote. the American Revolution, these are times that try men's souls. You know, that's the time we live in. These are times that try men's souls to find out what they are made of. And I've told you time and time again that God is going to do whatever it takes by any means necessary to find out what we are all about. And he doesn't care how he does it, because he's God. We need to evaluate ourselves in the light of the coming Savior. If we do it at this time of the year, that's fine. We do it in the middle of the year, it doesn't matter. Just do it. The 11th chapter says, "Then shall a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and the branch from the roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Eternal will rest on him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Eternal. And he will delight in the fear of the awe and the reverence and respect of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ear hears." In other words, people who show up at church, people who profess their love to God, "Oh, don't we just love the Lord?" He's not impressed. Not impressed? I don't know what to tell you. He's just not impressed with the verbiage that comes from our lips. This prophecy about the one who would come in the fullness of time. "But with righteousness he will judge the poor," in verse 4, "and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist." Then it talks about a time in the fullness of time when a wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion, with the fattening together, and a little boy, a little child, will lead them. Think about that little child that grew up in Nazareth and what kinds of things he learned as he grew into manhood and took his rightful place and wound up back in heaven with his father, and in the fullness of time will come again to this earth. The cow and the bear will graze, the young will lie down together, in verse 7, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand into a viper's den. Oh, we're not there yet. There's lots of evil around us, and sometimes it comes right to our door and knocks on it. Verse 9 says, "They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Eternal as the waters cover the earth." When we think about our calling, brethren, and the responsibility we have a work to do. We need not worry that perhaps our forces will be diminished, because God says, "I can raise up of stones to do the job." In fact, I think I will select from the group of nobodies. 1 Corinthians 1 says, those who are the weak, inconsequential. Yep, we have a work to do. And we can accomplish it because in the fullness of time, God sent his Son into flesh and dwelt among us so that we could see that with God, nothing is impossible.